I think at this time our children can be dismissed. You can follow Allison on down. Good morning again. It is great to be here today. I'm very excited about the scripture reading for today. This is a text that pretty much preaches itself, and it is about the gospel and the good news of what God can do and how he can take a man and a woman and transform that man and transform that woman into a person that can be used for his service is something to shout about. I wonder, though, if you had to make a timeline of your life about important moments, what would those moments be? What would you highlight on that timeline of momentous events, life-changing events? Now, I know that some of you are 16, so your timeline might not be that long. Some of you are 70, 80, and so your timeline might stretch a bit further. I'll share with you a few things that would be on my timeline. April 30th, 2005, purchased Ford Mustang, 64,000 miles, saved up my money from minimum wage, $5.15 an hour, bagging groceries. Dad chipped in a little bit. It was a pretty exciting day. I was mobile. I wore that car out so bad that the trunk, you had to hold it open with a baseball bat. The window on the right side wouldn't go down, so you had to go to certain drive-thrus so you wouldn't be embarrassed. Important day for me, April 30th, 2005. Shortly after that, another important milestone for me was graduating from high school, and then in 2009, graduating my Bachelor of Science, Exercise Science in Lafayette, Louisiana. October 12th, 2013, I married a five-star chef, and she got Mr. Clean. She cooks, I clean, it works out really nicely. I used to try to cook, but I started cooking like the same stuff all the time, and she got tired of Alfredo sauce every time. So she does most of the cooking, I do most of the cleaning, but it's certainly been a joy. That was a life-changing day for us, 10, 12, 13. And then, as you know, very recently, October 18th, 2020, a baby was born to us, Riley Eliana Bowman, and I'm still trying to recover and get my sleep in. And if you'll listen closely, I'm going to announce something very important. On 6/20/2022, we'll have another baby Bowman. Lord willing. I got permission to share that with you, of course. We don't know the gender of the baby yet, but I think I might be a girl dad. I think that's what it's going to be. How many girls? How many think girl? How many think boy? All right, okay. I receive that. I receive it. Amen, I receive it. But how about for you? What kind of dates would you put on your timeline, momentous life-changing events? Maybe for some of you, it would be all of the trying out and sweat and tears that went into making some sort of team. Maybe it's soccer, football, basketball, debate, some kind of band, accolade, some kind of award associated with school that you poured a lot of time and effort into. If you're a worker, maybe it's you've worked for quite a while and you finally received the big promotion. Maybe it's being accepted into the college of your choice. You sent out some applications to three or four places, and you got into the one you wanted, and that's very exciting. Mom and dad are excited because you've left the house. Those are some significant milestones for me. But I left out the most important one. It's February 14, 2001. I'd say probably insignificant to many of you, but the most important for me. It was more important than being married is more important than having a child, but this date impacted all those things. Around 11 p.m. that night, now this was a process that was long in the making, but I did some thinking and some thinking, and I had sat in church for 14 years, and I started to be very convicted about the need for God to save me. I came aware that I was not living the life that God wanted me to live. And this was the text that convicted me and that, frankly, scared me some. 2 Peter chapter 3, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And I'm sitting here in my bed and reflecting on my life, and I am acutely aware of my need, and the heavens will disappear with the roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And I decided to go downstairs and wake up my father and tell him that I wanted to put on the Lord in baptism. I was convinced that my life was not holy, that what I was doing was not holy, and I wanted to be right with God. And that changed everything for me. It changed how I thought. It changed what I did. It changed what I listened to on the radio. It impacted my view of relationships. It transformed my thinking of what a father is. It changed what I looked for in a potential spouse. It changed and it altered everything for me. And there are three words that permeate 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, and that's this. It's that grace changes everything. Amen? Grace came in and it changed everything for me. Now, how about you? What are some of the, what are the years of your baptisms? Call it out if you remember. 1976. 1980. 1980. 84. 77. 67. Can you top that? Can I get a 57, 56, 59, 54? Grace changes everything. Grace changes everything. Philip Shard did a study not too long ago, I think a couple years ago. It followed 10,000 married couples for 15 years. The conclusion: for those that were happy before they got married, they were still happy in their marriage. For those that were not happy before their marriage, in general, 15 years later, they were still not happy. Now, the same is true about money and other external circumstances. The more money you have, unfortunately, doesn't correlate with how happy you are. The exception to that is if money lifts one out of poverty. But once one's basic needs are met, more money, this study found, just like being married for 15 years, it doesn't necessarily make you happy. And so isn't that the thought in our culture? Is that happiness flows from external circumstances? And so we're driven to pursue the American dream because that's what makes us happy. Because we see people with smiling faces after they get their house and after they have that cosmetic surgery or after they climb that corporate ladder or after they reach this milestone. But Christian, true happiness we know doesn't come from external circumstances. True happiness comes from the grace of God that comes in and it changes everything. And so Paul knew full well that it wasn't wealth that brought me peace and happiness. It wasn't a house, it wasn't cosmetic surgery, and it wasn't a soulmate for Paul. Paul rejected that way of thinking. His happiness was the result of an interchange that produced contentment regardless of what was going on in his life, to the extent that he could say this in Philippians chapter 4. I am not saying this because I am in need, verse 11, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances may be. Now, you might have some crazy circumstances going on in your life, things, perhaps, that you can't even control. Paul said, verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, and I might say whether I'm married or not, whether I get the house or not, whether I have the surgery or not, I am content because of the grace of God that does not change who I am regardless of external circumstances. I can do, Paul says, here's the secret, all things through Christ who strengthens me. That same word strengthens is used in our text for the morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and so let's turn there today. There is something amazing about grace, and it permeates all throughout this text, and that's what I want to talk about today. Some ways in which grace is amazing. One of the amazing things about grace is that it alters attitudes. I'm going to try, and the points that I make today, they're going to be doublets with the same letter. So what's so amazing about grace? The first thing that's so amazing about this grace that we need to be reminded of about this grace is that it alters attitudes. Look at what Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 12 of 1 Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength. Why does he thank God? Because he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Now, Paul is reflecting on something that happened to him about AD 33. When he's writing the book of 1 Timothy, this is 20 or 30 years later. But look at what he can say. He can say, I thank God right now for the day God called me 30 years ago. That day is something that I am still thankful for. I am thankful for the good news of the gospel. Every day I wake up and I am thankful for it. Church, some of you said 1960, 1980, 1984, 2001. You reflect on the day of your baptism when Christ called you into his service. Has your joy gotten a little bit stale? Sometimes we need to be reminded about what God has done in our life. And Paul would give us an example here. I don't care, 20, 30, 40, 50 years go by. Every day I wake up, I am thankful for the grace of God because of what he did in the past. Paul says, I thank God in the presence because of what he did in the past. Now, what did God do in the past? He considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Now, what did it take for Paul to go from being what he was to being trustworthy? I think it comes in verse 12. Five important words. How did I go from being trustworthy in God's eyes? Because it was the Lord that gave me strength. In your life, when you go through things, and you recognize that in the service that God has called you to, you're acutely aware that you are lacking, that you are weak, that you are fearful, that you need courage, then you need to be thankful for the Lord who can strengthen you and give you what you need. This is the kind of strength that God gives to his people when he calls them into service. And I wonder if that cliche phrase, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called, This would be a good verse that generated that saying. God has called us into service. He has called Paul into service. And Paul said, it's not because of me that I'm trustworthy. It's not because of anything that I've done. In fact, Paul will boast about his sins to magnify the extent of the grace of God and to let people know that there's no one so bad that God's grace cannot touch and that God's grace cannot reach. And so the second amazing thing about grace is that it supplies strength for service. It made Paul trustworthy. Now, this is something radical about the grace of God, that God can look at a person that is not even converted and see his grace at work and what it can do in Paul's life. And this is something that Ken just mentioned in our study on Mark. God evidently saw that Paul would be one who would be trustworthy, but it wasn't until Paul experienced the grace of God that he was able to be who God wanted him to be. And there was a reliance on that strength that only God can supply that equipped Paul to do what he had called him to do. And Paul's response, verse 12, is, as I reflect back on the day that God called me, I can't help but be thankful to the God who called me into his service and that supplies the strength that I need. Verses 13 and 14, there's a 1-2 punch. Paul elaborates a bit more about what he means when God qualified him to be trustworthy. Verses 13 and 14. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now there's the left hook there. We'll talk about that in a second. Here's the right hook. Here it comes. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. I remember back when I was 8 or 9 years old, you know how you'd get embarrassed when your parents would start talking about you in certain settings? Well, I was sitting in the pew, probably where one of you were, around 8 or 9 years old, and my dad was preaching a sermon. And he decided to illustrate the overabundant nature of God's love by telling people how much syrup I poured on pancakes. And I am sitting in the back, so embarrassed. Would you like any pancakes with that syrup, sir? But he used that to illustrate the overabundant nature of the grace of God that overwhelms the Christian. This isn't some tiny little trickles that are coming out. This is a torrential downpour of grace that totally transforms a person and changes who they are, so that Paul is no longer the same. Paul, in verse 13, talks about how he used to be a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Now, you can't get any worse than that. This was a person that was trying to kill Christians. This was a person that was trying to force people to blaspheme. This was an insolent and arrogant man, but he says, the Lord had mercy on me because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, that doesn't mean ignorance is excusable. In fact, ignorance is not excusable. Otherwise, he wouldn't have needed God's mercy and God's grace. But what he's doing there is making a distinction and saying that what he did with a good conscience. He didn't know what he was doing was wrong. He thought he was working for God, but he really wasn't. And he's still accountable for that. So don't hear that verse in here that, oh, I've committed and done things on purpose, so I can't be forgiven. No, the nature of these sins are, how could Paul really, really know who God was, really, really believe in Jesus and do that? Now, that would be pretty heinous. This is not saying that someone that has done something defiantly or purposefully cannot receive forgiveness. What it is highlighting is that what we all need is what Paul experienced. We need that 1-2 punch of mercy and grace. What does mercy do? Mercy cancels condemnation. Paul doesn't get what he deserves. He deserves wrath for what he's done. He deserves condemnation for what he's done. But what does he get? He gets mercy. First of all, what is mercy? It activates compassion so that God can be gracious. So the first 1-2 punch, that left hook is mercy. It's coming in. Some of you need to experience God's mercy, a reminder that God has canceled your condemnation. The second punch comes in, verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Third amazing thing about grace is that, hear me, church, grace, when it's working, is so powerful that it can transform totally a person. Look at Paul. I once was a blasphemer. I slandered the name of Jesus Christ. I killed people for the faith, and I was violent. Verse 14, here's his after Christ experience. Now I'm filled with faith, love, and grace. Something has happened to Paul. Something has changed Paul. Have you been changed, church, by this grace of God? Have you gone from a list of your big three sins to filled with faith, hope, and love? Has the grace of God been poured out on you? Have you experienced the waterfall of God's grace so that you're not what you used to be? But you've been made new, completely new, transformed by the grace of God. Paul then elaborates on this on verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Now, what Paul is about to say are phrases that are well known to the church at Ephesus. You know how we have well-known proverbial phrases that almost everybody knows? Let me illustrate it for you. I'll start and you finish. Absence makes the blood is, if you play with fire, the grass is always two wrongs. Hakuna. I wonder what that means. What? I knew what it means. I was just playing with it. Hakuna Matata. What a wonderful phrase. There are well-known phrases in the book of 1 Timothy that everybody in the church would know. They are foundational phrases. They are trustworthy phrases. That's why Paul can say, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Now, why is it trustworthy? It's trustworthy because it comes from a trustworthy source. This is from God who cannot lie. This is a foundational word that you can hang your anchor on and it will hold you firm. And it's worthy of full acceptance, Paul says. Full acceptance in the sense that everybody should believe it, because this phrase is true of everyone. And you should also believe it with your full heart. So here is the first trustworthy saying. There are three of them in 1 Timothy. There's one in 2 Timothy, and there's one in Titus. I won't tell you where they are. Go and see if you can find them. Paul will say something, and then he'll say, this is a trustworthy saying. This is a proverbial saying. This is something that you can hang your hat on. So we're going to cover that first phrase today. This is the first trustworthy saying of 1 Timothy. You ready for it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If that was important to the church in Ephesus and everybody knew that, I'm wondering if we can say it. I'll say, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And I want you to let these trustworthy words from God speak and address you where you are. It could be, it very well could be, that you are doubting your salvation, that you think that you are so bad and you've done so much wrong that the grace of God could not possibly extend to the core of the badness of who you are. And here's a trustworthy phrase again that you need to hear. So I will say, here's a trustworthy saying And I'd like you as a congregation, even if you have to read it, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here's a trustworthy saying, church. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. One more time. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Memorize that. Let it sink down deep into the core of your being as you struggle and you wrestle with sin, as you recognize your need. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, I want to unpack what that word means for believers. I think it says something to believers. I think it says something to non-believers. What does it say to believers? Well, it reminds us that salvation is a process. This is not, here's a view. He saved me. Now I'm on my own and I'm running. He saved me. Now I'm on my own and I'm battling. That's not true. Salvation is a marathon that doesn't end until death. It is a war. It is a battle in which there is sweating and crying and falling and rising and defending and struggling and wrestling. And that word in 1 Timothy is true for you today. You don't need someone that saved you and then leave you alone. You need someone that as you wrestle and as you walk and as you're on the journey, as you're struggling with your anxiety and your worry, as you're struggling with the things going on in your body and you're trying to fulfill what God has called you to do, you need a Savior still that is wrestling with you, that is empowering you, that is strengthening you, that is training you, that is molding you, that is continuing to guide you and to lift you up. And verse 15 would remind you that there's a word for you. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. This is for people that have already believed in the gospel too. From the beginning to the end is help on the race. From the beginning to the end is help in the struggle. Secondly, it confronts non-believers. This is a word that confronts non-believers. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Because what it brings with it is a sobering reality of judgment. Because if sinners need to be saved, then that means they must be lost. That means they must be lost and they need to be saved from something. What do they need to be saved from? The wrath of God. From being separated from God, from the consequences of what that is. Now, if you really think about what that means, I don't talk about hell a lot often in sermons, but it is appropriate because Jesus did so. Hell is depicted as a lake of fire and brimstone, of eternal darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And one of the things I couldn't help but think about was the face of the damned, of those who are condemned. Could you imagine standing before God and receiving the sentence of, depart from me, I never knew you. Imagine an artist that could capture the faces of those people. I can't imagine it. The closest thing I can think of is a person that has heard the news that they are getting the death penalty. Only in this case, it's far worse than that because it's a never-ending kind of punishment, separation from God. And hear this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners should make us, first of all, recognize that universally everyone is a sinner and therefore is lost and in need of something. So a sinner is like a person that is drowning in the middle of the Pacific and he or she is the one that jumped in. A sinner is a person trapped in a burning building with no escape, and they're the ones that started the fire. That is the depiction of what sin and a sinner is. You flail around and you can't get out, and you see the need. You need someone to rescue you. And there's a liberating word and a sobering word in the phrase, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is one that you first recognize that you are in the house and you need something. You need to be rescued. And thanks be to God that this text not only presents you with the judgment that you deserve, but it promises something that you don't. So you hear the judgment, but you hear the grace. Sinner, you're lost without God. You're in the building trapped without God. You're under your sin without God. You are under the wrath of God. You are separated from God. You need to be reconciled with God. And what does God do? He provides some good news in that phrase as well. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so, sinner, non-believer, Christ Jesus has come into the world to save you. I'm confronting you. I am forcing you to make a decision about this Jesus. God sends a Savior to the lost. To those in darkness, he sends light. To those under slavery, he sends a Redeemer. And so today, you must choose to remain in the darkness of sin or come into the light. Those are your two options. Those are your two options. But verse 15 still rings true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Perhaps you don't believe me. Perhaps you don't believe me, but God simply can't forgive a person like me. I've gone too far. I've done too much wrong. I'm addicted. I've injected. If you can envision it, I've taken part in it. I'm so ashamed of my sin, I can't be specific. Sir, Paul would say, I'm the worst of sinners. Paul says there's no one worse than me. That's why he adds to that well-known saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He adds his own spin and applies it to himself. I am the worst of sinners. There's no one worse than me. You think you're bad? I blasphemed, I persecuted, I was violent. There is no one worse than me. I'm the chief of sinners, and so if God saved me, he can save you. The gospel, let me add some specificity. The gospel is for cheaters. The gospel is for liars. The gospel is for adulterers. The gospel is for people filled with envy and for the prideful, for the arrogant and the addict, for the blasphemer and the persecutor. The amazing thing about grace, it's an amazing thing again, is that it is all accessible. You can't be bad enough that the grace of God can't transform you. You can't do something so bad that the grace of God can't come in and wash you clean, smothering you with the syrup, overflowing from the waterfall. This grace of God is all accessible. And so here again what Paul said, here is a trustworthy saying for you, worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, in the original, in Greek, you can put things in a different order. Sinners is emphatic. It is Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. It's amazing that Jesus came into the world. It's even more amazing that he came into the world, sinners, to save. And in just a moment, you'll have the opportunity. We're going to sing the song, All to Jesus, I Surrender. All to him I freely give. You're confronted, perhaps, oh sinner, with the decision today to believe and to receive eternal life. That's what Paul says. God is being patient with some people so that they will believe and receive eternal life, that they will trust in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. How do you do that? You come and you surrender. You believe, you trust that Christ has the power to save you. That is your only hope. That is our only hope. And in just a moment, you'll have the opportunity to do that. Now you think about all this. Let me run through these, and just in case you want to write them down, these were my points. Grace changes everything, and under that, Verse 12, it alters attitudes. Still in verse 12, it supplies strength. Verse 13, it cancels condemnation. Verse 14, it totally transforms. Verse 15, it saves sinners. Verse 16, it's all accessible. In verse 17, it prompts praise. Paul can't help but think about what God has done for him and not thank him and adore God and worship. And so this is what he does when he finishes this section in 1 Timothy. He says, I'm thinking about the gospel. I'm thinking about how grace has changed me. I'm thinking about what I used to be, and I'm thinking about what God has made me, and I'm thinking about all of these things, and the only thing Paul knows how to do is to allow himself to be interrupted and prompted to praise this good God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so here's an application for you. Paul reflects on his conversion, speaking to believers here, Paul reflects on his conversion and it leads him to be amazed at the grace of God. You know, periodically people will renew their wedding vows. Why do they do that? Maybe nobody here has renewed their wedding vows. Just to recommit, to remind. Maybe it's time to recommit ourselves and become aware afresh again of the power of God's grace. And so here's one way that that can be done. Write out your testimony. Write out your own personal testimony using 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 to 17 as a template. You see, that's what Paul does. He writes out his testimony. He fills in his particular sins. And then he uses that to preach the gospel or to exhort people to evangelize. So first step, write out your testimony using 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Two, allow your testimony to draw you to worship. Just like it drew Paul to worship, allow what God has done for you and the power of his grace and what he's done, the back then you, think about the back then you to the now you, and allow that to draw you into awe of God. In your worship, this is three, allow the gospel to transform areas where you're weak. If you need strength, if you're struggling with sin, if you're not as thankful perhaps as you should be, if you need to be motivated, there's no better way to do that than to remind yourself of what God has done in your life and to allow that to propel you forward to do what he's called you to do. Perhaps you've got something you're struggling with on a regular basis. Maybe anxiety, maybe worry, maybe something else. The gospel supplies strength. See where this comes into play? You make that autobiographical about you. Grace came to save sinners. Mercy cancels condemnation. Grace totally transforms. Grace does all these things. So in your worship, allow the gospel to transform areas of weakness and to motivate you to speak to areas where you just recognize that you need some strength. Fourth, serve God by sharing your testimony. Share your testimony with one person at Southside. That might be a good way to build fellowship. You can email me. I'd love to hear. That's a wonderful way to get to know some people. This is how I came to know Christ. This is what God has done in my life. Share that testimony with one person at Southside and then share it with someone in your life that is lost. You internalize that testimony. It's your personal testimony. No one can deny your testimony. No one can deny what God has done in your life. And you share that with people overjoyed because of what God has done for you, and that spills over into what God can do in the life of others. And so those are my four challenges. Write out your testimony. Allow your testimony to draw you to worship. In your worship, allow the gospel to address things in you that only God can address. supplying strength, saving sinners, canceling condemnation, altering attitudes, and serve God joyfully by sharing your testimony today. If we can pray with you as we sing the song, if you need to give your life to Christ and put your faith in him, the water is ready, I'm ready, you can confess him as Lord today and trust him as your Lord and Savior. If you need to repent, if there are prayers, if you're wrestling with something, why don't you come forward and we'll pray with you as we sing this next song that's been prepared for us.